So like I said, we're going to read, and we're going to read from Galatians. So if you've got your Bible with you, open it up to chapter 5, and we're reading the first 15 verses with the heading, Freedom in Christ. And Garrett, you might not know, but Reuben has done a four-sermon series on walking in freedom, which has been so encouraging, and we look forward to you sort of adding to that. I'm really intrigued by how God's going to use what you say and how what Reuben said. You don't know what you've said to each other, but God's got a message in it for us, I'm sure. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. And the next heading is Life by the Spirit. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Over to you, Garrett.
Thanks, Adrian, and thanks, church, for having me back with you. While you find that passage again, if you happen to put your Bibles or devices away, let me pray and we'll dive back into this incredible book. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word, which we are all united under, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that as we study it, you would give us great understanding and that you would give us the courage to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're back in Galatians chapter 5, and for those of you who are regulars here, you've been with me for probably over a year now as I sort of step us through Galatians whenever I visit. We're coming to an end. This is the second last sermon in the series, so if I'm invited back one more time, hopefully we can complete it together. Let me just go over some of the big points so far in Galatians. Before I do that, excuse me, sound and visual team, is this the right remote? Yep, excellent. I'll get that ready to click through the slides. So just some of the big ideas in Galatians so far. If you recall, way back to the beginning, Paul began the letter by defending his status as an apostle. And remember, he told his personal testimony then when he tried to highlight that the law doesn't save. He said, it's not what we do that counts, but it's actually what Jesus has done that counts. And so he spent a lot of time unpacking that, talking about the differences between law and grace. And he says, you know, law is about burden, it's about pressure, but grace is about freedom, it's about flourishing. And next time, Paul will start talking about how the Spirit transforms us. But today, It's kind of a strange one. It's kind of a turning point sort of passage, right? It's like a door swinging open into another room, into another focus. And some theologians consider this passage, and particularly verse 1, to be the key verse for the entire letter, the key passage for the entire letter. So this is exciting. Let's do this. Read verse 1 with me on your Bibles or your devices. Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." This series that I've written has been called "Set Free to Live Free." It's kind of Paul's mantra throughout Galatians, and it can easily be ours too as Christians. Set free to live free. And in a way, what we've been seeing throughout Galatians is that it's possible for Christians, for believers, for us to be set free from our sins and yet not be living as though we're free. Isn't that right? It's possible for Christians to have freedom but not enjoy it or to live it out. I don't know if you know many Christians like this. I don't know if you know, maybe it's you yourself. You're a Christian, you're free, you've been forgiven, but there's very little joy to it. There's very little enthusiasm and passion there. And Paul's talking spiritually here about freedom, right? You know, many in his church would have been physical slaves. And he also wrote a lot of his letters from jail. He knew what it was like to be in that kind of position. But here he's talking about spiritual freedom, where God has set us free spiritually. But physical slavery was a big thing, especially for the Jews. And the idea of slavery would remind them, of course, to their time, about their time in Egypt, in Exodus, when God's people were slaves there and Pharaoh ruled over them. And this Egypt was evil. It was a worldly kingdom that opposed the kingdom of God. And in this worldly counterfeit kingdom, people like the Jews were used and abused and mistreated. And God says, "Hey, I'm going to step into this and I'm going to set my people free." And so he showed up through Moses with great power and delivered his people. But while they were set free, did they live free? As you recall the story from Exodus, did the people live as though they were free? Instead, what did they do? Three main things. They're walking around the wilderness, and first they start grumbling. They say, "God, you've disappointed us. I thought we'd have more. I thought you'd do more. Surely you can do better than this." And then second, they start romanticizing the past, right? They say ridiculous things like, "Oh, don't you remember the good old days when we were slaves? Don't you remember what it was like to have so much food and to be able to sleep in a nice warm bed? We didn't even have to make decisions. All the stress was off." What? No, that's not your experience there. You begged for years and years for God to save you from what you were experiencing there. And it can be easy for all of us there, can't it? You know, when we visit bad times or when bad times are visited upon us, we begin to romanticize the past and we remember things wrongly. Have you ever done that? It's a dangerous spot to be in, isn't it? So God's people in Galatians that Paul is talking to, they've been set free, right, spiritually, but they're not living free. Inside, spiritually, they're still chained up. And so finally, all their grumbling and false remembering leads them to worship a counterfeit God. And a whole lot of trouble ensues. And in Galatians, Paul's saying to the church, "Hey, you guys are free, but you're not living free, and you're being tempted to worship a counterfeit God, which is, for the Galatians, the law." He's saying there's something coming against your freedom. and they need to stand firm, be like soldiers, man their post. What's their enemy? Their enemy was legalism or religion. Legalism and religion on the one side and rebellion on the other. And for the believer, for the free believer, we're trying to find a path to walk between the two, avoiding those two extremes. And when it comes to legalism, Paul says it's a yoke. What's that? Simply, it's a very heavy burden. It's exhausting. It's, in this case, it's man-made religion. Jesus says in the Gospels, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and in me you'll find rest for your souls." How? "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And let me say this, Jesus says, "Come," doesn't he? He doesn't say, "Do this or do that." He doesn't say, "Don't do that and avoid that." He doesn't say, "Come to this creed or to this denomination or to anything except himself." And we need to remember that too. Like we said at the very beginning of this exploration of Galatians, we need to remember that Jesus plus nothing, that's salvation, that's freedom. But Jesus plus anything just ruins everything. Read verse 2 with me. "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised," that was the hot issue of the day, that was what legalism was all about in Paul's day, "if you will let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." You know, today we might look at this issue of circumcision and think, were these guys crazy? We'd never fall for that. But we probably have our own hang-ups, don't we? Ones that we're probably not really aware of. And Paul says, Christ is either of total value. He is either complete or he is of no value at all. And if we begin to think that a relationship with Jesus can be enhanced by any sort of religious hang-up, then he is of zero value to us. Read verse 3. "Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." He's saying, guys, if you want to keep the law, go ahead and do it, but you need to understand that you then need to keep the whole of the law. Here's how Jesus says it. He says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You know, for us today, what sort of laws, what sort of religious things are we trying to add to Jesus, do you think? For many churches, it's baptism or no baptism. For many Christians, it's, well, how do you educate your kids? What's your preferred biblical translation? What political party did you vote for? Whatever it is, that's actually not the real issue when it comes to freedom in Christ. You see, legalism takes things that are neutral and makes them necessary. That's the problem. That's what they were doing with circumcision. And Paul's saying that our faith only counts because of what we have faith in, not because of what we do. I heard this illustration that when you get on a plane, are there any sort of frightened flyers here by any chance? No? Well, that's good. Cool. Well, I heard this illustration that when you get on a plane, there are passengers who trust the plane and they're not worried at all. And then there are passengers who get really scared and want to throw up, right? There are those kind of passengers too. And the idea is, or the big question is, good flyers or bad flyers, which ones arrive at their final destination? All of them do, right? Because it's not about what they feel as they're flying, it's about the airline that they've chosen to fly with. The level of trust in the plane was central. Excuse me, their level of trust in the plane wasn't central. Even their faith wasn't central. It was that they got on a good plane. For us, in other words, it's not the size of our faith that counts, it's who our faith is in. Amen? But for some of us, that sounds kind of strange. That sounds kind of odd. And to this, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we must never say that it's our faith that saves us. He continues, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. If you say that your faith saves you, your faith has become a work and you have something to boast about. Have we ever done that? Boasted about our faith or felt pride that we have more faith than others? He goes on, faith doesn't save us. It's through faith that we're saved. Faith is only the instrument, it's not the cause or the justification. He's saying, we shouldn't even boast about our faith. You have nothing in your Christian faith to boast about. It's only by grace. And then some of us, you know, who think that we can do it alone, we think, well, I'm a good person. I do good things, and I'm moral, and I'm a stand-up person, and that may be so. But God doesn't accept good, does he? He only accepts perfect. Again, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Paul says, well, if you want to try your hand at doing good works, if you want to try your hand at working your way into heaven, if you want to try your hand at going back to the law, then you've got to accept the whole law. Do you know how many laws there are in the Old Testament alone? 613 laws in the Old Testament. You got to keep every single one of them. James, Jesus' little brother, says, if you disobey one law, then all of it is null and void. And here's the thing. Jesus comes along, and he actually makes fulfilling the law even harder, doesn't he? He takes the letter of the law that Moses set out, and then he adds to it the spirit of the law. So the Old Testament, excuse me, I think I've lost my place there. So the Old Testament says, don't commit adultery. And we might say, okay, we can do that. But then Jesus says, don't even lust in your hearts. Whoops. The Old Testament says, don't murder. But then Jesus comes along and he says, if you say something mean about a fellow believer, then you're murdering in your heart. Whoops. So Paul says, have faith in Jesus, not yourself. That's a relief now, isn't it? Trust in what Jesus did, not in what you're not capable of doing. That's what Paul's saying. You know, Jesus went to the cross and he substituted himself for us and he dies in our place for our sins and he sets us free from slavery, from the law, from Satan, and then he rises from death to conquer death for all who trust in him, and then he sends his Holy Spirit, the same power and presence that enabled Jesus and empowered his life into our lives, and so we'll see this next time, that we undergo this change process through the Holy Spirit at the deepest level of our being, and we can now love people, and we can now bless people, and be gracious, and we can be generous, and share the grace of God with others, and this starts at home with our family. Our relationship with Jesus is by grace, our relationship with others is by grace, and ultimately, we're either going to trust in ourselves or in Jesus. And that's a difficult choice for us to make. I feel like I've actually missed some verses here. Let's read verses 4 and 5. If some of that didn't make sense, I've accidentally skipped some of it. Verse 4, this is what Paul's saying to give context to what I've just said. You are trying to be justified by the law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I hope that gives a bit more context. If you're starting to feel lost, I apologize for that. The big idea there is religion never produces love. Legalism never produces love, and this is where I got lost with the slides. Religion never produces love. Only the Holy Spirit can produce love. And we're gonna learn that about that next time with the fruit of the Spirit, which begin with love. If you're a person who's prone toward rebellion, you're not really good at loving people, you're good at using them. If you're a religious person, you're prone to religion, you're not really good at loving people, you're too busy, you know, condemning and judging them. And what tends to happen is we each have this natural bent, and we either lean towards rebellion or we lean towards religion. I wonder which way or which bent is yours that you naturally drift toward. And ultimately, Paul says grace needs to be our anchor. Circumcision or uncircumcision, that's not really the issue. For us today, baptism or no baptism, how to educate your kids, all of that stuff isn't really the issue. The issue is grace. And that's sort of where that's the chunk that I skipped. Now let's see if I can find my place again. I apologize for this. So we're in verses 7 to 10 now. Let's read verses 7 to 10 together. Paul says to the church in Galatians, in Galatia, who's tempted to go back to the law, tempted to walk away from the grace of Jesus, he says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you." He goes on, "A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough." Verse 10, "I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty later." So with Jesus, to receive him, Paul's saying, we need to reject others. To receive Jesus, we need to reject others. This is often the case in life, isn't it? If we consider the meaningful things that we have, this is often the case. To accept Jesus is to reject other things. Men, if we want to be faithful to our wives, we need to reject other women, right? To receive some things, we need to reject others. But the world tells us this lie that all things should be tolerated, even celebrated. And the Bible says, no, to receive is also to reject. And so ultimately, to receive Jesus is to reject religion and rebellion. In verse 7, Paul begins using this analogy that you're running an event. And he says, you were running well. You had your lane and they had theirs. And you're not supposed to go into each other's lanes. So he says, who ran into yours? Who got in the way? Who stopped you from obeying the truth? Verse 8, he continues on. He says, who has called us? Jesus. He's the one who's setting the pace. He's out ahead. We're running behind him. But then somebody cuts in front of us. And the next thing we know, we're off the track and we're out of the race. You know, as we read this, what is the Holy Spirit revealing to us? Have we ever blocked others from grace and truth? Has someone ever done that to us? And then in verse 9, Paul changes his analogy. He says, yeast is so small, but it spreads through an entire batch of dough and it grows. And what Paul is saying here is that legalism is like yeast. Paul borrowed this idea from Jesus, didn't he? When Jesus said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, the most legalistic group of his day. What he was saying there is that there are religious people and they're going to show up, and if you let them, they're going to affect everything like yeast in bread. And then Paul says in verse 10, you know, he says that, hey, you've got the Holy Spirit with you, and you'll figure this out if you listen to the Holy Spirit. But whoever's troubling you, they're going to have to bear the penalty. Whoever is confusing you is going to have to pay the cost. Read verse 11. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. What Paul's saying here is because he was taking a stand and has received Jesus and has rejected law on the one hand and rebellion on the other, he says he's being persecuted. And because the Galatian church had received Jesus, they now have pressure on them too. Have you ever felt pressure on you because of what you believe, because you're making a stand for Jesus? Have people ever rejected you or hurt you because of your stand with Jesus? Jesus was persecuted, and because we follow him, we'll also be pressured and hurt in different ways. And Paul talks here about the cross. He's been building to this moment, and what does he say about it? A cross is an offense. You see, in Jesus' day, the cross was the most offensive way to die. The old hymn calls it the emblem of suffering and shame. What would happen is someone would be arrested, and if they were condemned, they'd be publicly and shamefully crucified. They'd parade you through town while you carried your own cross so that everyone could see, right? Everyone could see that they're guilty, they blew it, they're getting punished. And nobody had compassion for them. Instead, people would spit on them and make fun of them and then follow them to their place of crucifixion. And then, to make it all, to sort of hammer it home, as it were, they'd put a list of all your crimes above your head and you'd hang there, bleeding, sweating, dying, while everyone's yelling at you and reading about the worst things you've done. And they're looking you in the eye. Most crosses would be at eye level. It was a truly horrific and offensive way to die. And the cross is still offensive today, isn't it? People don't like it. It's ugly. And every night I read my daughter from her children's Bible. She calls it the Jesus book. It's a fantastic name for it. But when I get to the crucifixion pages, I'm tempted to skip over it, right? Because they're ugly pages. The pictures are sad. They're lonely. It's an ugly part of the story to tell her, to talk about. In the same way, there are so many pastors and theologians who are tempted to water down the cross because it's offensive. And some mock us for trusting in a God who would die on a cross. Others of us, it's offensive because it shows us how bad we really are, and we don't like that. We like to think that we're good. We like to think that we can help ourselves, and the cross denies that. I mean, if our problem is so big that Jesus had to die, then how can we possibly believe that we'd ever be a good enough person for God? You know, at once, the cross shows how evil and lost we are, while also showing the enormity of God's grace. And this means that while the cross is offensive, we shouldn't be. Grace is beautiful, and as J.C. Ryle writes, may we resolve that by the grace of God, we will make Christianity beautiful in the eyes of the world. And to receive this beautiful grace, we need to reject our works, we need to reject our rules, because as long as we're holding on to them, we can't be open to receiving grace from Jesus. Read verse 12 with me. As for those agitators, these are the false teachers who've come into the Galatian church. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. And Paul's saying this to those who practice religion and to those who practice rebellion. It's strong language, isn't it? What does emasculation mean? Well, men, it's exactly what you're afraid it means. You know, if they want to go and get circumcised, Paul says, I wish they'd go the whole way. Read verse 13 with me. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Back to verse 1 again. You're called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. You know, Paul's been focusing on the religious. Now he turns to the rebellious. Those of us who use grace as permission to keep on sinning. What he's saying here is that some people abuse the grace of God. They view grace cheaply. And not only is this wrong, but additionally, in reaction to it, others start to hold tighter to things and become legalistic and religious, do you see? You know, some of us were inclined to be religious, others of us were inclined to be rebellious, and we take God's grace and we say, thanks God, I can now I can keep living how I want to because your grace saves me. But that's not true faith, is it? Again, J.C. Ryle wrote, the true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, considers it his greatest plague. He resents the burden of its presence and mourns when he falls under its influence and longs to be completely delivered from it. Is that how you feel about the sin in your life? Why? Because we want to become like the people who love us the most, don't we? They're the most influential people in our lives. For believers, we know that Jesus loved us the most. And he loved us first. And so he should be the most influential person in our lives. And we should want to become like him. So Paul says, you know what? Rebellion doesn't understand freedom or grace. And it doesn't understand a relationship with Jesus. Verse 14. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So Paul comes back to religious people and says, you know what, legalism turns people into animals. The Bible refers to Satan and demons as animals. Satan's called a serpent and a dragon and a lion. Revelation has beasts in it that rise out of the ocean. And he says, religious people attack one another. They bite and devour and destroy one another. Satan wants us to act like animals. And when this spirit gets into a family, the family begins to die. And when this spirit gets into a church, the church begins to die. Because the point of religion and rebellion is death, not life. It's Satan's counterfeit to God's grace, which brings life, which brings flourishing. I'm going to wrap up now. We need Jesus. Those of us who are rebellious need Jesus to forgive us of our rebellion, to start a new life by the grace of God. And for those of us who are religious, we need Jesus to forgive us too. Because there's two kinds of sin. There's rebellious sin and there's religious sin. And Jesus died for all of it, didn't he? We need him to show us how our desperate need for grace so that we can have a healthy relationship with him. And then we can take that grace and we can pass it on so that we can have healthy relationships with others as well. Tim Keller writes, the gospel is neither religion or irreligion, or rebellion. It's something else altogether. Religion makes law and moral obedience a means to salvation, while irreligion or rebellion makes the individual a law to self. The gospel is that Jesus pays the penalty of disobedience so we can be saved by grace. Let me finish with this. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need. You don't need to add to him. But if you don't have Jesus, it doesn't matter what you've got, it's not enough. How is the Holy Spirit speaking to us tonight? Is there anything we need to repent of? Who do we need to forgive? Who do we need to show grace to? Let's remember Jesus and that there's a God who loves us and gives us grace. And in doing this, we're standing up, we're planting our flag, saying we need the cross, even if it's offensive. Our problem was so desperate that God had to die for it. And we're also showing that Jesus is still working and changing in us. I'm gonna hang out for a little bit with Lila after the service, and I'm just conscious that I had a bit of a hiccup midway through the sermon. So if there's any questions still lingering, if I wasn't able to iron things out and you're sitting there going, wait a minute, I haven't been able to connect the dots, come and chat to me. I'd love that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that it's all about Jesus. Thank you that when we have him, we've got enough. And I pray that you would give us confidence in that, and that your Holy Spirit would give us a holy desperation to know Jesus, to know him deeply, so that we would have confidence in him. And Father, may this impact our lives, and may we become so transformed by grace that we are a true people of grace, and we can share it with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite the music.